It will be helpful to you to have the Bible open at Psalm 37. And when you're finding the place, let me say that this is the next exciting installment in your series in Psalms. I think that you finished at Psalm 36 earlier on in the season. But I do think Matthew Campbell did a different psalm. He was on a 50 or 51 last week. But 37 then is the next one in this series from where you finished. And so I picked that one. And then I have another one to do, and that will be next Sunday, God willing. And I really wasn't very sure what I should do. And so I said to Johnny that I thought Psalm 119 would be the obvious choice for a Sunday summer morning, and he was up for it, I have to tell you, but that's probably because he won't be here, so I promised him, well, I didn't promise, but I won't do that. It'll be a different psalm next Sunday, all being well. So Psalm 37, my title is When Evil Seems to Triumph. It could also be When Being Good Doesn't Seem to Pay. But I've settled on this one, When Evil Seems to Triumph. The treatment of this psalm today will be a thematic treatment. In other words, we don't have time today, and perhaps it wouldn't be the best way to do it anyway, to look at this in a very tightly expository or exegetical way. So we will be picking out some of the main themes of the psalm, seeing what God's word is saying to the people in David's day, and then saying to us today, obviously. You may agree, I'm sure you will, that there are few things more infuriating than seeing the wicked go free while the righteous suffer. There's nothing more disturbing than knowing that the hard hit get hit hard, while those who are seemingly protected get all the more protection. And this is particularly true when you're trying to do the right thing and it goes sour, while all around you there are people who are not even trying, and yet life seems particularly sweet for them. Turning the other cheek can become rather wearisome after a while. Constantly giving rather than receiving becomes expensive, especially when nobody else seems to endorse this practice. When evil seems to triumph. This is the theme of Psalm 37, and here the psalmist David is reflecting on the world as he sees it. And what a familiar picture it is that he is painting. He's describing here a scenario that is very like our society today. And I'm sure that as Dowie read the psalm for us this morning, we can empathize with David's great sense of outrage. All of us in the congregation this morning have either experienced or have heard of injustices. What about at school? Whenever we got the blame for something unfairly, we were punished, and the real perpetrator of whatever was going on in the classroom got off scot-free. When I was at primary school, this is back to the good old days, I remember there were a group of us lads used to sit in the back row. It's just like church. We always sat in the back row of the classroom, P7. And we had a teacher who shall remain nameless because he'll probably be related to somebody here in the congregation. And one famous morning he came in. He was the kind of teacher you lived in fear of. One famous morning he came into the classroom, opened the door, we're all there, and he said, right, you guys up to the front. In other words, the guys in the back row. So we all went up to the front, all looking at each other in bewilderment. And he said, right, hands out. And even more bewilderment, the hands went out, and he took the pointer. The older folk here will remember what the pointer was. It was to help you indicate what was on the board. And we all got one each on each hand with the pointer. These were the good old days at school. And of course, we were about to say, "But sir, we haven't done anything." And he said, I quote, "That's for all the carry-on you're going to do today." So I stand before you today as someone who has experienced deep injustice. School. What about the workplace, where a colleague or maybe even a boss bends the rules to their advantage and nobody seems to notice or care anything about it? What about in the community, when a person is brought to trial and convicted of a crime they never committed, and the real guilty person stays at large and scoffs at the law? These are some of the injustices of society, and the psalmist David was familiar with them also. In many ways, his society was just like ours. The problems and pressures that we face were just as real for him, and his sense of moral outrage, moral concern, was every bit as marked as the most sensitive modern conscience. Now, as we begin to think about this psalm thematically, as I say, we want to say something by way of background this morning. First of all, this psalm is written in the form of an acrostic. In other words, each double verse, and the verses come in couplets, each double verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which for the original readers would be an aid to memory. Not much good for us this morning unless we're proficient in Hebrew, and it's not of great help, but it's important for us to know that this was a psalm that the original readers would memorize and they would sing. But memorization was very important, and so this acrostic format was a help to them. Notice, secondly, the psalm does not address God. There is a distinct absence in the text here of phrases like, "O Lord," and "O God," as you might expect as you read some of these psalms. This is instead an address to fellow believers. Michael Wilcock says this is not prayer or praise, but instruction and exhortation. And what the psalm teaches is thoroughly practical. It is in no way abstract or philosophical, even though it contains some very significant theological issues, but it's not abstract, it is rather a practical psalm. And behind it lies the wisdom tradition of Scripture. The style of the psalm is very similar to the book of Proverbs, and it repeatedly echoes the teaching of that book of the Old Testament. For example, the opening verse reproduces Proverbs 24:19 almost exactly. And not only does it take us back to the teaching of the book of Proverbs, but it also projects our thinking into the future, into the teaching of the New Testament. And so we think of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, where we read, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 5, "The meek will inherit the earth." Now, that is essentially a quotation of Psalm 37, verse 11. Now, I want to light there just for a second, because you will know that this category of people known as the meek have endured a bad press over the years. And I read recently about a group of very submissive people who established a society entitled Doormats. It stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Doormats. I should have put this up on the screen. Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. This is their motto: "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody else. But I want to say this morning, this is a complete caricature of what the Bible means by meekness. So A.W. Tozer says, and some of you no doubt have read Tozer over the years, Tozer says, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. In fact, the meek person may be somebody who in his moral life is as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. but he has stopped being foolish about himself. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That's his motto. The meek person. So this is the background to the psalm. It is an acrostic as an aid to memory. It is a message or an address to fellow believers, and it is also rooted in the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It picks up, for example, this business of what it means to be meek. Now, all of that by way of background. There are three particular things that I want to highlight in the psalm this morning that help us get a feel for its message. And here is the first. The distressing injustices of life. First half of the psalm focuses on the apparent success and hostility of the wicked. These are people who care nothing for God or his people, and they seem to succeed in their ways. Not only that, but they plot against the righteous, verse 12. So there are two groups of people envisaged in this psalm. There are the wicked and the righteous. They don't simply eye each other with a mild disapproval, but the one is actively hostile to the other. David talks in verse 7 about the schemes of the wicked. In verse 14, he says, they oppress the poor and the needy, and you'll notice they do this with violence. So he mentions sword and bow. In verse 21, they borrow money but do not repay it. Incidentally, this is not a criticism of borrowing or taking out a loan. You know the way some people say, on the basis of Romans 13, verse 1, in an old translation, which says, owe no man anything. Well, actually, it's a bad translation of the text at that point. And the apostle there and the psalmist here are not saying it's wrong to take out a loan. In other words, you know this philosophy that says, wait until you've got the cash before you buy something. Don't go to the bank or use one of those interest-free credit cards. Wait until you've got the cash. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what the text is saying. In fact, in a couple of places, both in the Psalms and also in the mouth of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, there is an encouragement to lend. And so churches, I think historically and customarily, have taken out loans from the bank to put up buildings and for other purposes, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The key is that we pay the money back. And here you'll notice the psalmist says, the wicked are those who borrow money and don't repay it. That's the issue at stake. And the summary of it all seems to be verse 35, where David says, he has seen the wicked and ruthless flourish like a green tree in its native soil. In other words, and I'm not a horticulturalist, but this is a tree that has never been transplanted. Its roots go down wide and deep. It's a picture of a settled condition. Now, my friends, this morning, this is the sheer iniquity of David's generation. And you will agree that it is also the iniquity of ours. In the international setting, as we look around us today, we observe that especially in underdeveloped countries, injustice and corruption are the order of the day. And to some degree, in the developed Western world, the same pattern emerges despite our structured legal system. The distressing injustice of life is always with us. So Wilson says, in his commentary, and I put this up because it's such a fine statement of the principle. Wilson says, everywhere we look, those who deny or ignore God seem to enjoy easy lives of prosperity and security, while billions of the world's people struggle to survive. Those in power grow ever richer. Virtue is mocked, and injustice and license permeate the highest levels of society. Well, it's a very good summary of the injustice that is all around us in the world today. So then, an obvious question emerges from that. And the question is, how do we reconcile this with the truth of Scripture. How do we bring this together in our minds with the reality of a righteous God? And maybe this morning, as you think about the impending measures of our legal system that may come upon us here in our province, and remember, have already come upon people across the pond, but may come upon us in the autumn. As you think about that, you say to yourself, this seems to be a distressing injustice of life. It seems that evil triumphs and righteousness is downtrodden. How do we reconcile it? Well, we reconcile it through the second thing that emerges from the psalm today, and that is the reassuring promise of God. That's how we reconcile it. The reassuring promise of God. Living in a world of exploitation and injustice can be very wearing, feeling that everything around you is hopeless and useless. But my friends, today we cannot take that course. It is an unacceptable kind of philosophy to adopt because it leaves God out of the picture. You see, this God, the God we've been singing to this morning, the God in whose name we meet, is the God who has gone on record that he will ultimately triumph. That is his assured promise. We see it repeatedly in the Psalms, and Psalm 37 is no exception. Look at verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked. He knows their day is coming. Well, that reminds me, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of Psalm 2, where it says in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. So there's a very close correlation there between Psalm 2 and Psalm 37. The Lord knows that the day of the wicked is coming. Then verse 2, like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. So this flourishing tree, established in its native soil, that has never been transplanted, whose roots go down deep and wide, the Lord says, like grass will wither, like a green plant will die away. Then verse 20, the Lord's enemies will vanish like smoke. Well, it just takes a puff of wind, doesn't it? And it blows the smoke away, and then there's no trace of it left. And verse 36, the wicked and ruthless man soon passed away and was no more. I looked for him, but he could not be found. And finally, verse 38 emphasizes this, I think, in a kind of climactic way, the future doom of all the wicked. All sinners will be destroyed. Let me pause. That's a sobering thought. Why say, yes, that's the wicked that the preacher's talking about now, but that's not me. Well, actually, when we point at others, all the fingers are pointing back at ourselves, because all of us, in and of ourselves, in our natural fallen state, are the wicked. Those who are opposed to God, those who are determined to establish our own way, those who are determined to wrench God from his throne and place ourselves exactly on that seat of authority. Is there not something of that in your heart and mine? Well, of course. And so the only way that we can be not destroyed is through what God has done by his great and grand initiative that we referred to earlier in the college presentation, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in him, by putting our whole confidence in what God has done in Christ at the cross, we can be those who are referred to here in the psalm as the righteous. So David says, the wicked are going to see their plans backfiring, their riches dissipating, and their empires crumbling. In the present, yes, they strut around like gods, but the real question is this: where are their predecessors? Let me say it again. Where are their predecessors? They are not to be found. They have blown away in the wind. They have vanished like smoke. And you know that this has proved true in the history of our world. Think of the great dictators of history. Think of Genghis Khan. I've been reading a little biography of Genghis Khan recently. Well, you say, you're a sad man, but hey, we learn so much reading biography particularly about some of the great figures of world history. He's a lesser known figure, I have to say, but he was certainly a despot. And although he conquered a great part of the known world, he did this through military conquest, but also through atrocity and establishing fear in the hearts of people that he conquered. Genghis Khan, Hitler, Pol Pot, Ceausescu in Romania. Think of what happened back in, was it 1989 in Romania. All of these dictators have had their day, and then they are gone and no trace of them can be found. My friends, empires built on injustice always fall. That's an unbreakable rule of life. And equally certain is the ultimate triumph of God. The God who not only brings evildoers to justice, but establishes his throne and the vindication of his people through all generations. So what the psalmist envisages this morning, and this helps us to reconcile the injustice of life, what the psalmist envisages is a great reversal that the Lord will bring about. And you will know that the whole of Scripture is full of such reversals. The church, persecuted, but not forsaken. The church cast down, but not destroyed. The church having nothing in this world in terms of at least power and prestige, but possessing everything in the life of the world to come. A great reversal. So, the distressing injustice of life, the reassuring promise of God, and then thirdly, notice the surprising vindication of the righteous. The contrast between the wickedness of the evildoer and the blamelessness of the righteous is a prominent feature of the psalm, one of the most prominent features. And while the wicked will be brought to judgment, the righteous, on the other hand, the text says, will be vindicated by God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. You say it doesn't look like that at the minute. The cause of the Christian church seems to be very much veiled. It seems to be shrouded in darkness at the minute. And every time we raise our heads above the parapet or every time we speak out, it seems that we are mocked and scorned and downtrodden. It may seem so, but the day is coming when the righteous will be vindicated, says God. So your righteousness will what? Shine like the dawn. And your cause like the noonday sun. In other words, the sun at its highest and brightest and hottest point. Then verse 7, the Lord upholds the righteous. And I want you to notice that he does this in two connections. First of all, in present trouble. Verse 19 seems to depict a time of disaster and famine. And verse 23 and 24 suggests a situation where the righteous person stumbles. Now you say to me this morning, well, now you're talking my kind of language, because that's quite often what happens to me. I do my best to live the Christian life, but it's tough, it's hard, and quite often I find myself stumbling. Now, the description here is not actually probably a reference to moral failure, but rather simply to the destabilizing effects of circumstance. And I think that connects very well with our contemporary context, because it's easy to feel destabilized in the current climate. And so David the psalmist is spot on here. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us through Psalm 37 and saying to us, it's easy to feel destabilized, to stumble, and yet the Lord is someone who will support us when we stumble. He will not allow us to fall. Verse 25 and 26 again continue this picture of the destabilizing effects of natural catastrophe circumstance that arises in society. And here you will no doubt have made a note of this tricky verse, verse 25, where David says, I was young and now I'm old. So we say, right, he was young, yes, we know that. We remember him as a boy when he was anointed and appointed, and now he's old. So you'd expect the wisdom of the years. That's generally what we expect from our older brothers and sisters in the community of the Christian church. And so whenever older folks speak to me, and you say, well, they must be very old, but whenever they speak to me, I listen to them. It's important to listen to the wisdom of the years. And here is David who says, I was young and yet now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. And the question is this true? Well, these words should not be interpreted as a naive assumption that the righteous never get hurt and that God's people never suffer. How could we come up with that kind of a theory in any case? Because the whole of Psalm 37 that we've heard read this morning and that we've dipped into in a thematic way, the whole of this psalm tells us the contrary. It appears that the righteous get hit hard and the wicked get off lightly. That's the pattern of David's world, and it seems the pattern of ours. Therefore, this verse must be describing what Wilson calls an inner vision of the true reality that accords with God's character and purpose, the reality that must ultimately arrive, the reality that one day, the day of the wicked will come, and the vindication of the righteous will be ushered in thereafter. So the Lord upholds the righteous in present trouble, and then secondly and more significantly, he upholds them in future judgment. Look at verse 28. The Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. And verse 37, there is a future for the man of peace. There is a future for the man of peace. The reference is in the first instance to a peaceful life here and now, but much more importantly, ultimately, to peace in the life to come. It's true, you know, that God's way is not always an easy way. But I want to say it is a safe way. It may lead through the valley of the shadow of death. But remember that God has promised to be with us there. Men like Jacob, David, Daniel were led along the path of enormous difficulties, but they learned this lesson. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth like gold. So my friends on Hamilton Road today, you and I can take fresh courage and reflect in this connection on verse 24, which says, we may be down, but we're not knocked out. Our surprising vindication is sure. In verse 15, the psalmist turns, you may have noticed this, to Proverbs again, the proverbial roots of wisdom. And what he does there is to illustrate the better way of the righteous as opposed to that of the wicked. What he does actually here is to string together a series of what are known as aphorisms. An aphorism is a dramatic statement of a truth or a principle. It's a pithy way of stating a principle, to contrast the diverging ways of the righteous and the wicked. And the first of these, and I'll only mention the first of these is very common to the book of Proverbs. Better this than that. That's the pithy way, the aphorism that he's using. Better this than that. So look at it. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. The wicked may appear rich and powerful, but in fact the righteous who have little and seem powerless have got the better end of the bargain. They've got the better end of the bargain. And the reason is because the Lord is with them, and he will ultimately prosper their cause. So Proverbs 15:16 is very like this. It says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Is that not something that should impact our way of thinking this week? Surrounded as we are with the sheer materialism of our society, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. And I say this to young people in the congregation this morning, don't chase after things. Don't chase after wealth and prosperity and earthly ambition. Don't chase after that. It's fleeting. It's passing. Instead, seek what the wise man in Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord. In other words, that relationship with God that is built on a healthy awe and respect for him. Quite so. The surprising vindication of the righteous. Now, as I close, I want to make three applications very quickly. And they come from Stuart Briscoe. That may be a name, a blast from the past for some people here in the congregation today. But Stuart Briscoe has a lovely little book on the Psalms. Can't remember the title of it just now, but it's certainly not in print. The copy I have is a little paperback, and it's kind of falling to pieces. So I'm sorry, I can't lend it to you. It's gold dust to me. But Stuart Briscoe gives three pieces of advice on handling injustice. And with these, I close. First, don't fret about it. Now, isn't that what the psalmist says in verse 1 in any case? In other words, don't let injustice eat you up. You know the way there are some things that just tear us apart inside. Psalmist says, injustice all around you, maybe personally impacting upon you, don't fret about it. Don't let it consume you so you can't think about anything else. Spurgeon says, faith cures fretting. Faith cures fretting. In other words, trust God in the midst of injustice. He is the one who will handle the injustice of life. He will right every wrong and balance all the books at the day of judgment. You believe that? Well, of course. In other words, it doesn't fall to my hand to right the injustices. I do what I can, of course, humanly speaking. But I know that one day God will conduct this great reversal. Secondly, Briscoe says, don't get mad about it. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. So fretting, you see, the next stage is what? You get really cross. Anger and wrath. What's that going to lead to? The psalmist says, and the wise man in Proverbs supports this, that will lead to evil thoughts, evil speech, and actions. Instead, leave the matter with God, whose wrath is holy and measured and without a hint of malice. No vigilantism, my friends, in God's economy. Despite the Hollywood filmmaker who tells us that Liam Neeson's got the right way of it, I hope he stops these now. We've got to the end of the trail, I reckon, in his revenge movies. You not agree? No vigilantism in God's economy. It is the Lord who will repay the injustice of life. And then thirdly, Briscoe says, don't imitate it. Verse 27, turn from evil and do good. In other words, don't play the wicked at their own game. One bad turn does not deserve another. Don't stoop to sin in response to sin. My friends, only in this way can we cope with the injustices of the world. Only in this way can we understand how to respond when evil seems to triumph. Take the long view. Remember that God will right all the wrongs and reverse all the injustice. We live in an evil world, yes, and this side of eternity, we will certainly face trouble and injustice. But when we reach heaven, we will look back and realize with vivid clarity that the words of this psalm have actually come true at the right time and in the very best way. And by then, we will be inheritors of a new world in the glory. Let us pray together. Lord, we ask for help because we are weak and frail and sinful. And we pray that as we have considered your word today, you will help us by the power of your Spirit, by the grace of our Lord Jesus, to put into practice its precepts and principles. Write your word on our hearts, we pray. Help us to think wisely and righteously and to act in this way so that we may be good servants of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.